Open your Bibles with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. So, well, there's an Oklahoma fan over there, so I'm going to preach to this side of the room. And actually, he's an OU fan, so not the real evil ones. Now we come to great part of the Gospel of John here. And when you think about where we're at here this morning, the verses that we're at this morning, and you realize that what Jesus is headed to, he knows he's headed to being arrested, to being falsely accused and put in mock trial. He's headed to being scourged and spit on and speared and nailed to a cross. And his main worry is, how will my disciples get through this and still have joy in the end? How will they come out on the other side with joy? That's what this is about here. There's a late Scottish preacher, Alexander Wyatt, and he observed something. He said that we all tend to hang heavy weights on the thinnest wires. And what he meant there was that we hang our happiness on fragile things that easily and quickly can be taken from us. Things like health and spouses and children and jobs and friends and homes and possessions. They're all good blessings from the Lord. Okay? They're all good blessings from the Lord, but they're inadequate as a foundation of lasting joy, because they're uncertain and because they're passing. Now listen, hope is essential for joy. This is something you should learn in life, that hope is essential for joy. I was talking with someone not long ago, and they visited a church, and the pastor there promised them that all that their pockets would be filled, right? And that God would heal them of all their diseases, right? And they came out and they were talking to me a week or so later, and they said, why do people keep going back? Because nobody's pocket got filled and nobody was healed. And I said, yes, but the hope that could happen brings them back, you see. The hope that it can happen. The hope that I will make more money. The hope that so-and-so will love me. The hope that this possession or that possession will bring me joy. The hope that this exercise or medicine or operation will extend my life. Right? Nothing really inherently evil about those hopes. Though they're part of life, really. They're part of life here on earth, but there's also nothing certain about them, okay? There's also nothing certain about them, nothing definite about these hopes, right? And the lack of hope, ultimately, is the agony and suffering, really. It's the agony and suffering. Lack of hope eliminates joy. We all suffer. We all go through disappointments and distresses. We have things happen in our lives that are completely unlike what we had hoped for, right? What we had planned for. And what keeps us going is to be able to see some kind of light, some kind of hope at the end of the tunnel. That light at the end of the tunnel is hope at the end of the tunnel, right? Some hope which brings about joy. And Jesus knows this, right? Jesus understands this. Our Savior understands human nature. He understands his hope. He understands his joy. And scripture even tells us so. In Hebrews 4:15, it says this, and speaking of Jesus, and they call him our high priest, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus understands these sorrows, and he understands looking forward to future joy, because if you go a little further in Hebrews 12, it tells us this about Jesus, right? It says we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then speaking of Jesus, it said this, who, that's Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus understands, listen, looking forward to future joy. That's what he was doing there. That's what it says. But the difference between Jesus' future joy and the general future joy of humanity in this world, right, is that his joy was certain. His joy was secure, right? His hope was completely secure. He looked towards that future joy and it was secure. That hope was secure. No one, nothing was going to keep him from resurrecting and taking the right hand seat in the throne room of his Father. Nothing was going to do that. Nothing or no one could steal that hope and that joy. And so here it is in our text this morning, right? It's Friday evening of the Passion Week. And it should have been a great time of joy for the disciples for these Jewish disciples. More than a million Jews had crowded into an ancient city of Jerusalem to celebrate God's deliverance of Israel from its bondage in slavery to Egypt. But for Jesus' disciple, there's no joy. There's no joy in him. And if you've been following with me through these texts, you see there's been no joy. They're full of sorrow. They're confused. They're scared. They had first followed Jesus, believing that he was a promised Messiah who would sit upon David's throne, right? Who would come and restore Israel to her former glory and take them away from the control of Rome. On the day of Jesus' resurrection, he'll meet two of these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they won't recognize him at first. And Jesus will ask him what they're talking about. Look what they say to him. In Luke 24, this is the story here. We're looking a little bit in the future here. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, that's the two disciples, what things? In other words, what things are you talking about if you read before this, or they're discussing with themselves, and Jesus says, what things are you talking about? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word and in the sight of God and all people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And then listen what they said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. In other words, it's been 3 days. He's worms now. He's gone. But their hope was that Jesus was going to be this redeemer, as I said, right? That was their hope, and it seems like that light at the end of the tunnel is gone. And Jesus knows this about their heart. They're full of sorrow, and Jesus knew that the sorrow was going to get greater, okay? The events of this night and the next day to come will not fit into their idea of a conquering deliverer that they were hoping this Jesus to be, you see. And so Jesus loved his disciples. And this evening started out even with that great profession in John 13:1, right? That said that he loved them to the end, right? He loved them to the max, right? So how could they begin to comprehend all the events that will unfold the rest of that evening and into the next day, right? Unfold upon them so quickly, right? Judas, once their trusted companion, will lead a mob, right? Lead a mob to come, sent by the chief priests and the elders to arrest Jesus. Peter will attempt to defend Jesus with his sword, and Jesus will tell him, put it away. The king, Jesus, will be arrested. Then there'll be trials that Jesus will endure, all which are mockeries, really, of justice. Jesus will be beaten, scourged, spit upon. He will be rejected by his own people, and they will call for his death rather than one of a known thief. Right? Could this really happen to their Messiah? And then Jesus will be crucified. And all the disciples, except for John, who is at the cross with Jesus' mother, right? All the rest will flee and they'll hide. And Jesus will cry out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he'll say, it is finished. And his head will slump forward and he will go to his death. How could it be, think about this, that the one they believed in to be from God could go through this and now be dead. That's where they're headed. It's Friday night and their sorrow has just begun, but their sorrow will grow, and Jesus knows this. But the story will not end on Friday. Jesus knows this. You see, the story will not end there. And he knows that. It's Friday, but as, I don't know if you heard that sermon by Tony Campolo in the 80s, right? He coined that phrase, it's Friday, but Sundays are coming. Right? It was about 90% of the whole sermon over and over again. It was great though, right? Because it's such a truth. They had present sorrows, these disciples, but they would have future joy. So it's late into the night on Friday. It's well past midnight. The apostles' sorrow is summed up in chapter 16, verse 6, where our Lord says about them, because he had said to them about his death coming and leaving. And Jesus says, quote, sorrow has filled your heart. He knows that. Okay. But he also knows it's going to grow. Sorrow had taken over. And Jesus wants them to know that sorrow will not have its last say. All right. Look at our verses this morning. Let's look at these. In John 16, 16-22, let's just read that first. A little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is it, this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. The point of Jesus' words here is to give his disciples, a hope for future joy. That's what he's trying to do here, okay? A promise to turn their sorrow into joy. Right? A joy that is full, is complete, a joy that is dominating. Right? So let's look at this. Let's begin verse 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, Jesus says. And again, a little while and you will see me. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking to disciples about a relatively imminent departure and an equally imminent return, right? But what departure and what determinant he's talking about, there is some question about this. A little while and you will no longer behold me. So what did he mean there? It could have meant a couple of things that people say. It could have meant that they would no longer see him after his death, or it could have meant that they would no longer see him after his ascension, after, you know, he appears to them and 40 days later and he goes up to be with the Father, right? Since both of these events, his death and his ascension, could be viewed as departures, right? I believe Jesus, though, is speaking about his death, and I believe that's obvious in the context. And I say this because of the type of pain that Jesus told the disciples they would have in verse 20, that they would very shortly experience this pain because of his departure. Truly, truly, verse 20 says, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will grieve. So in light of that kind of pain described for us in verse 20, right, what imminent departure would best explain this kind of pain? And the answer is obvious. It's Christ's death, not his ascension, right? It'd be his death, right? And then Jesus says, and again a little while, and you will see me. Well, did he mean that they would see him after his resurrection? Some say that. Some say after the descent of the Spirit, after they received the Holy Spirit. And others say after when Christ returns for his church, the second coming. And I believe, again, in the context and saying it's imminent, that it's his resurrection. Okay? It just seems to make sense, doesn't it? I mean, first of all these disciples are going to be dead when Jesus before Jesus comes to return for the church. Secondly, the coming of the Holy Spirit is 40 days, some 40 days after the resurrection, right? And surely their joy comes before that. Matter of fact, we know that their joy comes before that, right? And then again, I would say, based on what Jesus told his disciples in John 16:20, again, right? That truly, truly say to you, they will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll grieve. And then he says, but your grief will be turned into joy. Jesus says that grief, that same grief and sorrow and incredible pain that the disciples felt about him, his departure, which is his death, right, will be transformed into that joy, right? And when does that happen? Well, if you jump ahead and you look into John chapter 20, and this is after Jesus' death and resurrection, and if you look at John 20 in verse 19, look what happens here. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, all the disciples are gathered in a room. Jesus had died, and they're shut in this room for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus appears to them. He is resurrected. He appears to them. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then, what does it say there? They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. When did they rejoice? The answer is when they saw the Lord, when they saw him resurrected, right? And so the anguish of his death will be turned into joy. It'll be turned into joy when they see him resurrected. And it seems like a simple conclusion, right? We can see it. But then again, we're on the other side of history. We're not where the apostles are. We're not where the disciples are. And the disciples don't understand this, right? They don't understand it. And a big part of their not understanding is they don't want to see this. They don't want to accept that Jesus is going to die. Remember this? He has told them that over and over again. And they don't want to accept it. Okay? They want to hear about Jesus dying. Look at verse 17. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about. Now notice that they repeat the words of Jesus here, right? Exactly, except for one small, significant, actually, addition. And I think it tells us something here. And they added, because I go to the Father. Jesus didn't just say that, you see. He had said it before, back in chapter 14. He said it earlier in chapter 16, right? But he didn't just say that then. And what that tells us is that it shows us that the disciples are trying to put all the things that Jesus has been saying, right? Trying to teach them together. But they're really confused about what goes together and where it goes. They're wrongly connecting some events here, and Jesus knows this. And so Jesus, look what he says to them, verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, Are you deliberating together about this? Right? That I said, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And Jesus, by the way, repeats exactly what he said before, right? He doesn't add that other line in there. And then he said, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Truly, truly, he begins with. And when Jesus spoke in this way, when he started with truly, truly, he's calling his listeners to listen intently, right? And he said, listen intently. I say to you that you will weep. I say to you that you will weep. Guess what that Greek word means? It means that you will weep. It means exactly what you think. You're going to cry. It means sorrow with tears. That's what it means. And you will lament. It means a heavy sorrow, really, that's expressed with words, you know, like when someone goes, why? That's lament, right? So Christ was telling his disciples that his departure, his death, would cause them a great deal of anguish, weeping, and some crying out, probably to God, right? About that happening. But that would not be the only response to his departure, would it be? Or his death. He says, but the world will rejoice. While the disciples would be weeping, right? Their loss, brought on by his death, Jesus is telling the disciples that the world, in fact, would be celebrating his death, right? I mean, for the Romans, we killed the king of the Jews, huh? Celebrate. We showed him who made himself out to be God for the Jews, right? This man who made himself out to be God, we show you, as the Jews would say, him who would not, what? Be the king that we threw our palm branches down and hailed as, right? No. Give us Barabbas and hang Jesus. He will not give us what we want. The world will rejoice. The disciples will be weeping and they'll be shattered and they'll be devastated and heartbroken. And our Lord knows it's going to happen. And then he says, but your grief, end of verse 20, will be turned into joy, into joy. Now there are two focal points of this joy. And this is our joy, okay? This is our joy also. First is this, when they see the Lord Jesus risen, yes, their grief will be turned into joy, right? There's that focal point. When they see him risen, it's like, death didn't hold him, right? But the risen Jesus will also let them, listen to this, look back at the cross, look back at his death, and not see it as a defeat, but see it as a victory. That's what it will do. That which was a cause of greatest grief to the disciples will become a source of joy. That's why we have a cross there, you see, on our stage. That which caused greatest grief to the disciples will become the source of joy. And Jesus gives us this great example by using something from life, right? Understanding the pain and labor of childbirth that leads to joy. That's what he does here next, right? We'll look at that. But first, man, let me, FYI. This is just side note, right? What Jesus does here, you should never do, man. Okay? He's God. He created childbirth. He can say he understands the pain of childbirth. Man, you can't. Don't do it. I mean, I went to college and I had three children already, right? And, I had an English teacher and we had to write this paper. My wife's going to remember this. It was supposed to be a cause and effect paper, right? And I thought it would be clever and funny because I really hated doing it. And so I wrote a paper and I said, the cause, women's lib, wanted men to go through the pain of childbirth. The effect, they created childbirthing classes. Natural childbirthing classes. I mean, I went through those, right? I mean, you learn how to breathe. Come on, when your wife's in labor and you say, go like this, she looks at you like, don't talk to me. You did this, right? I mean, you don't, right? They make you show movies of other women giving birth. You know, who wants to watch that? And so I wrote this paper and I thought it was extremely clever and funny. And so did my wife, actually. Right. And I turned it in and my teacher, she didn't think so much. She actually wrote over the top, this is not funny. I said, yes, but it is cause and effect. Right. Jesus can go there and he does. Right? Let's look at this. Verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. For certain, there is suffering and there is pain in childbirth, but the result of that suffering is joy, right? It's the greatest human joy. The same event that brings the pain brings the joy. That's the illustration. So our Lord is saying the very event that will cause you the deepest grief will become the event that brings you the greatest joy. You will look back at it and say, ah, yes. The joy that came from that, you see. This is where we live. This is where every Christian should live. We should live in that joy, right? We look to the cross and we look to the very suffering of Jesus for our sins. We look at the agony of the cross for our sin, and it brings about even the remembrance of the disciples' sorrow. In some way, I believe we feel that sorrow, right? And yet at the same time in it, right, we have joy, because in it we see our victory in Jesus, right? In it we see the victory of Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection to follow. Our hymns and our praise songs are not stooped in sorrow, are they? They're stooped in joy. Even when we sing of the cross, they're stooped in joy. The cross becomes the focal point of the Christian joy, the joy that began at the resurrection. That's what he's telling these disciples. This is the hope at the end of the tunnel. This is it. Look at verse 22. We have the main characteristic of this joy. Look at verse 22. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So we come to verse 22, and we know that Jesus has in mind, namely, his death and resurrection. And he says, so you have sorrow now, all right? And he means that his death is just around the corner. And he knows that they even have sorrow now that's filling their hearts, right? Because he keeps telling them, I'm going to go away, right? And around the corner, they'll have loss and pain, and it will be great for those whom he loves. It'll be great. And then he says, but I will see you again. That is, I will rise from the dead, and I will come to you, and I will seek you out. I will come to you, and I will seek you out. You can notice there, he has said in verse 16, 17, and 19, right? You will see me. And this time he says, I will see you. Huh? And this time he says, I will see you. And he says, your heart will rejoice. That's just what happened, right? We already read that in John 20. It's just what happened for them, right? So Jesus' prediction in John 16, 22 comes true. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And then comes amazing words, which really we're focused on this morning. And no one will take away your joy from you. In other words, this joy is irrevocable joy. It can't be destroyed. It can't be lost, right? It is sure. It is firm. It is solid. It is certain. And if everything around your soul gives away and everything around you in this world comes apart, right, this joy will not. That's what he's telling them. Now, how can Jesus make such a guarantee? No one will take away your joy from you. There are many reasons that we could answer that question with by going to other scriptures, right? But there are two answers given in the context of this passage here. Let me give those to you. Number one here is no one can take your joy because when I go away, the way I go is to the cross. And at the cross, I buy your joy. I purchase that joy. You see, your joy and the weight of your joy is paid for at the cross, right? At the cross, Jesus pays the penalty of your sin. And that ransom paid guarantees that the object of your joy, being the presence of Jesus in your life, has been bought and paid for. You don't have to buy it. You don't have to pay for it. It's been done. Look at Romans 5. This is our story. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were enemies of God, but we were reconciled to God through what? The death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt, that's the word rejoice, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus paid the price for our reconciliation with the Father and with him. That's what he's telling us. All of it. in which we rejoice. And notice to say we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. This is the joy that Jesus is talking about that we have. Jesus has purchased it. He has ransomed it for us. Number two here is no one can take your joy because the resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus will never be cut off from you. The resurrection of Jesus promises that he will always be with you. Jesus said, I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. If the guarantee of being with Jesus doesn't bring your heart to joy, listen to this. If it doesn't bring your heart to joy, the guarantee of being with Jesus, then this is not a promise to you. This is an invitation to you. That's what it is to you. To come and see the worth of knowing Jesus and coming to him. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. Why will they rejoice? Because Jesus will be with them again. And then it says, no one will take your joy from you. And what joy can never be taken away? The answer is the joy of being with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus will ascend to the Father. And that's why he says, I send the Spirit who is me. And he will dwell with you always. Right? He'll dwell with you always. That's the joy. That's the guarantee. And why will it last forever? Because he has been raised from the dead and will never be cut off from us again. That's why. He defeated death. That's why. The Apostle Peter, he says in 1 Peter 1, in verses 6 through 8, look what he says this. In this you greatly rejoice, brothers and sisters in Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Even if in this world there are trials and distresses, you greatly rejoice, right? Even though you have trials at this moment, you still rejoice in this moment. What do you rejoice in? Look at verse 7. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, you rejoice in the fact, listen, that Jesus has been revealed to you as Savior and Lord. That's it. The result of your faith, he calls it. Right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That is at the time of salvation, and that is someday when we will see him face to face. And all in between. It is a joy that can't be taken, and it is a joy that can't be stolen from us. That's what he's saying. You rejoice in that. And verse 8, and though you have not seen him, not like the apostles, huh? Though you not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What's the result of knowing the revealed, resurrected Jesus? The answer is inexpressible joy. And it means this. It means it's simply not like any other joy in this world. There's not an expression for it. There's not an example of it. Even in your death, you'll not be separated from Jesus. You know that? We looked at those verses in John 5. He lives forever and he has the keys of death in his own hand, and his resurrection guarantees you that you will never see death. Jesus said that back in 8 and then back in chapter 5. In chapter 5:24, he says it this way. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Has passed out of death into life. And so what he's saying here is, look, the believer has eternal life. It's past tense. It's already been guaranteed. It's happened. It's a done deal, right? And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Believers in Jesus have passed already from death to life. They have now already have eternal life, okay? Eternal life. And eternal life by definition, what? by definition, cannot end. Right? Believers do not see death. In other words, what he means is they don't taste death. Yes, this body itself will die. Our bodies will die, but when our bodies die, we instantaneously, right? We do not die instantaneously at the very moment. We pass from death to life, to this eternal life, which eternal life is not living forever. Eternal life, listen, is an unbroken, unending relationship with Jesus. That's the definition of eternal life. An unbroken, unending life with Christ. You see, two things have to be true if your joy is never to be taken from you. One is that the source of your joy has to last forever. And the other is that you have to last forever. Right? If either you or the source of your joy is mortal, your joy will be taken from you. And Jesus says, I will be your joy. And I can never die again. Never again. And therefore, your joy will never die. And you will never taste spiritual death. You will never be separated from me again. And therefore, your joy will never die. Right? No one can take it from you. There are common joys in this world. There are common joys in this world. We could all think of them. Things that give us joy, right? Things that we go after even for joy. And the Christian, listen to me, the Christian should be able to enjoy these common joys to their fullest, actually. I always tell people, better than the world. Honestly. We have a gift given that enables us to enjoy the joys of this fleeting life to their fullest, really. We actually do. And the gift is that we know and we understand and we believe with all our heart that they're not the end all end for us. They're not the end of all ends of joy for us, are they? Jesus is. You see? They're temporal. They're temporal. They're fleeting. And I'm okay with that. That's just part of life. You see? I'm okay with that because my joy and the foundation of my joy is in Jesus. My joy, the foundation of my joy, the hope of my joy when it comes down to it is eternal. It is Jesus. The temporal joys will never, they'll waver and some will be taken away from us, right? Health will be taken away and friends sometimes are taken away and spouses are taken away and jobs are taken away and given and stuff, right? Some will be taken away. But the foundation of my joy, of my heart, cannot be taken away if it is Jesus. What a great gift to know that, to understand that in your life, you see. And to not have to claw like the rest of the world, like the world does for this next joy and this next joy. Yeah. Death doesn't have to mean death. The sad reality is that so many people settle for the temporal joys. And as the apostle said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They live with that saying, right? But death doesn't have to be death, does it? Death doesn't have to mean the end of your joy. And so if Jesus is not the joy of your heart, believe me, he wants to be. He says in John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Never thirst. In other words, it's an unbroken line of satisfaction of Jesus being your Savior. You'll have the joy from now to eternity. This is the word of the risen Jesus for us this morning. Isn't it amazing? To all of us who will take him as our joy, he says, you will see me, right? And your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. What an amazing promise, right? This got the disciples through that point. And they saw Christ. And we have the testimony of us that gives us that same joy, right? That's why we celebrate a risen Savior, right? A risen Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word Lord, that opens our minds and our hearts to these unbelievable truths, Lord, these truths that give us a foundation of joy in our lives, Lord. Thank you for all of history that points to the joy that is our foundation. Thank you for the gift of being able to live in this world, enjoy the things of the world, and at the same time, put our trust and hope only in the main thing, Lord. Thank you for the promise of the hope that never leaves us, that being Jesus, that being our relationship with a Savior who doesn't walk away from us because we fail. But a relationship, God, thank you, that is based upon His work on the cross. Thank you that, Lord, that you then grant us the faith to see that. In Jesus' name, amen.